if you have them this evening, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's where we'll find a beginning place for our study this evening. We're thankful that through His providence, God has allowed us to be here this evening to study more about Him. We have visitors. We're very thankful that you're here. If you have any question about anything that is said or anything that is done here in the services tonight, feel more than free to ask a question of any of the members here. Would love to do nothing more than to sit down with you and to study the Word of God with you. So please avail yourself of that if you have any question. Thank you for those of you that prayed for me and checked on me and everything. I'm feeling much better than I was yesterday. And hopefully we're through all this and we can just enjoy the rest of the week. So that's at least what I'm hoping for. There are attributes that we sometimes see in our fellow Christians, or attributes that we hear expressed, that sometimes are very troubling. Attitudes display the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Our words express the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And sometimes, what our actions and what our words reveal is that we have some misconceptions in this life. And some of those misconceptions even revolve around our very walk with the Lord. Certainly, we would all like to think that we are just exactly what God would have us to be. And we can know whether or not we are just that. We can go to God's Word. This is what Hebrews chapter 4 is all about. We can go to God's Word. We can peer into it. And we can see, comparing ourselves to the Word of God, just exactly what we ought to be. We can see how we measure up. But there are those times sometimes when we are deceived. We can be self-deceived into believing some of these misconceptions. We're going to talk about three this evening. But misconceptions, fallacies that we hold on to in our minds and in our hearts, that ultimately what they end up doing is destroying the life of a Christian. Destroying the Christian's productivity, destroying the Christian's fellowship with his brethren, and ultimately destroying the Christian's fellowship with God. The misconceptions are serious. The language may be simple, the concepts may be simple, but the reality is very disturbing. We want to look at a few of these this evening, just three of them. Hopefully I won't keep you as long as I kept you last night. But let's start with this. Misconception number one. And maybe we don't hear this expressed. Maybe we don't hear somebody come out and say this. Maybe perhaps we've thought it in our own lives, though. Or maybe we see the fruits of this attitude in the lives of some around us, maybe even our own lives. The idea that everyone is less spiritual than me. Put another way, I'm more spiritual than everybody else. And I think there's a great danger when we begin to think of our own spirituality in terms of, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or so-and-so is better than me. Let's think about this for a minute. You know, what I see in the back of this statement is pride. To make the statement, everybody is less spiritual than me, to put myself on some sort of spiritual pinnacle, and then to peer down at all of the underlings below me who just really don't have as good a relationship with God as I do. That seems rather presumptuous to me, and it seems rather prideful to me. Look to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, hopefully you're there in your Bibles already. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he is encouraging him about the Word of God and how in his efforts as a preacher he needs to stick to the Word of God. He needs to proclaim the Word of God, even at times when people might not appreciate it. And as you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." Notice the very first thing he mentions. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. We're not just talking about rank apostates out here. We're not just talking about the people that would never darken the doorways of a church. We're not talking about people who would never utter the name of Jesus. We're talking about people who displayed a form of godliness but denied its power. And in verse 5, the admonition from Paul is, and from such people turn away. There's great danger when these attitudes are present. And the very first one on that list, and the theme you see throughout this list, lovers of themselves, in the same verse, proud, without self-control, and then in verse 4, headstrong and haughty. When I make the statement, you know, everybody's just less spiritual than me, does that not just reek of pride? It also begins to do something that we really don't have the power to do, and that is to look into the hearts of our fellow brethren. Now, I'm not denying the fact that by their fruits you will know them, but does that not just seem very presumptuous to you just to stand there in judgment of everybody else, let's say 184 here on Sunday morning, judging over 184 people and saying, you know what? I'm on top of everybody else. I'm sitting pretty good. Not only does it reek of pride, it reeks of an attitude that does not esteem our brethren very highly. You think of pride, and while it may seem so common in our society today, you turn back to Proverbs chapter 6 and you find this is one thing that is a great affront to God. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, these seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And before we get tripped up by that language in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to Him, it doesn't mean that there were seven that were really, really bad and just six that were kind of bad. It's a form of Hebrew poetry. You can go through the book of Proverbs and you will see this kind of poetry, this kind of imagery used again. Six and then seven. You see the same thing, I think it is, in the book of Amos. Judgment was coming on the nations for three sins and for four. They had continued in these things. It's just a form of poetry in the Hebrew language here that expresses all of this is encompassed over under the heading of things that God hates. Things that are abominable to Him. Things that He disapproves of. And there in verse 17, the proud look. It is highly offensive in the eyes of God to have this attitude and to have this look of pride. And that's exactly what this attitude, that's exactly what this statement betrays, is pride. Spiritual arrogance. And the attitude, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, the attitude is a lie. The attitude, the very gall that I would have to make such a statement betrays the very fact that I'm not living up to the principle that I claim I own. Look at Galatians chapter 6 with me. We just want to go right down the line here. Galatians chapter 6. Let's talk about the spiritual person. What does the spiritual person look like? And I think you'd probably agree with me. We look in society today and we have just a skewed view of what spirituality actually is. You'll hear some people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Or even among our brethren, even those who would claim to be Christians, we see spirituality not so much being about how we live and the things that we do, but spirituality seems to be more, you know, how many of the neat little quips can you put on your Facebook wall, right? With a nice picture of a nature background and then some encouraging phrase on there. And I'm real spiritual. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. But if that provides the sum total of our spirituality, there's a breakdown somewhere. Spirituality is not just talking a good game. Spirituality is about what we do. Look at Galatians chapter 6 with me.
If we're confronting this attitude that says everybody is less spiritual than me, let's talk about what spiritual actually is. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The spiritual person is gentle, and the spiritual person seeks to restore. Here is the spiritual person. The spiritual person is not pausing to contemplate on the lofty position that they supposedly hold in the kingdom of God. The spiritual person is the one who is active. The spiritual person is the one with nose to the grindstone, seeking those who are outside of a relationship with God and bringing them in. Look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The spiritual person seeks to bear another's burden. The spiritual person isn't content just to sit back and pass judgment. The spiritual person is concerned with getting in there and helping somebody. And then verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The spiritual person is not self-satisfied. You put all that together, and here's the picture you get. The spiritual person, the truly spiritual person, doesn't have time to sit back and to make statements like, everybody is less spiritual than I am. Because the truly spiritual person is so active in their endeavors to spread the gospel and to win the lost and to bring those who are erring back to the Lord. They are so busy in those endeavors, they don't have time to stop and make statements like that. Go back one chapter to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is where we pick up this language of being spiritual. It begins in verse 16 here. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now come down here to verse 22. Here is the fruit of the Spirit. Here is the outgrowth of the one who is in a relationship with Christ. Here is the outgrowth of the spiritual person. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. How many of those characteristics apply to our relationship with other people? And there's the point. The truly spiritual person does not have time to engage in this kind of foolishness. The truly spiritual person is active, seeking to win over the ones who were lost. And you know, there's dangers that come with this. When we have this attitude that everybody is less spiritual than me, there are some subtle dangers, but dangers nonetheless that come with this. Look over here to the book of Luke with me, Luke chapter 6. One of the attendant problems to this attitude is eye problems. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, Jesus said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." The attitude that says, "I am on top of everybody else, I am at the spiritual zenith, and everybody else is just below me," betrays the very fact that the person who thinks that really isn't as high as they conceive themselves to be. They're not really that high. They're not really that spiritual. Having time and opportunity to make such judgments and such thoughts as that betrays the fact that they're not the spiritual person that they conceive themselves to be. The spiritual person doesn't take time to make statements like this. The spiritual person takes time to get busy and restore those who are lost, those who are erring. Think about this. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What was one of the great problems at the church in Corinth? There were those divisions. The divisions along the lines of personalities. Somebody wanted the glory. Somebody wanted the recognition. Somebody wanted to be seen. Somebody wanted all of the eyes upon them. Somebody wanted to be viewed as the spiritual zenith of the church at Corinth. And what did that produce? It produced just exactly what you see beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes and says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." People wanted everybody looking at them. People wanted people following after them. They wanted everyone's eyes on them. And it led to a church that was divided. It led to a church that was weak. It led to a church that, though they claimed to be spiritual in chapter 5, they were defiled. And the warning is, you turn the page and you come to the end of chapter 11, the warning here is judgment from God is on the horizon. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If they would simply do what God's Word required of them to do, there would be no punishment for how they were acting. But if they were to persist in this spiritual malaise, if they were to continue in the condition that they were in, judgment from God was all that was awaiting them. Not a welcome, not a joyous reception. They would be receiving the judgment of God." Look, there is danger. And it can be easy sometimes to fall into this trap. It tends to show up more often than not when we're discouraged. We get discouraged and we look around and we begin to bemoan our fate. And I'm not denying the fact that sometimes we feel down and sometimes we feel alone. But to take it to the point that then says that I feel alone because I'm spiritually up here and everyone else is just spiritually down here, that doesn't fly. That doesn't fly. The truly spiritual person seeks to correct the situation and is not content just to stand back and look at a situation and make the broad sweeping statements like this and then do nothing about it. There's a problem there. It's a misconception to get into our minds that everybody is less spiritual than me. Think about this. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You'd like to say that you don't hear this statement made, but the sad fact is more and more you're hearing it made. Misconception number two, I don't need the local church. I just don't need it. I don't need the oversight that is provided in a local church. I don't need the fellowship that is provided in a local church. I don't need the encouragement and the edification that is supplied by a local church. I don't need the local church. I'm fine as a Christian by myself. But could I submit to you that if we're taking this issue biblically, that is a very sore misconception? And again, we don't necessarily often hear it phrased this way, but this attitude definitely is manifested. We see it manifested in those that refuse to attend the assemblies. Treating the assembly of the local church as though it is nothing significant, as though there is nothing worthwhile to it, as though it's really in the whole scheme of things increasingly insignificant and not worthy of my time and not worthy of my attention and certainly not worthy of my energy. Or we see the attitude manifested like this, that there's just a refusal to be involved with the church. I may come and I may plop down on a Sunday morning, and if you're lucky, I may plop down on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, but that's going to be the extent of it. I'm just going to sit there, and I may open the songbook, and I may open my Bible, and I may bow my head at the prayers, but there's not going to be much involvement, and heaven forbid we do any sort of involvement outside of the assembly. We talk about wanting to be the New Testament church, Acts chapter 2. But do we ever go back and read verses 41 and 42 and passages like that? Where not only were they concerned about doing things within the assembly and assembling together, they were concerned with enjoying each other's company and things like that outside of the assembly as well. Daily from house to house, eating their food, eating their meat with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, we talk about wanting to be the New Testament church. The New Testament church, they were involved in each other's lives, even outside of the assembly. But to some Christians, the notion of spending time together outside of the assembly is a request that is just too burdensome. Or how about this? We just get this attitude of antipathy toward the church. I just don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to be a part of it. For this reason or for that reason, whatever, I want to be a Christian and I want to serve the Lord, but I don't want to be with those people. I don't want to be associated with people like that. Let's think about this for a moment. This attitude is wrong. And let's not make any bones about it. Let's set it clear. The attitude is wrong. The attitude that says, I don't need the local church is wrong. For a multiplicity of reasons. As you're looking here at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, I would submit to you that it's wrong because it reveals an attitude of self-superiority, or like we said just moments ago, pride. It's a prideful statement to make. I don't need the local church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, this was one of the problems with the church at Laodicea. They said that they were rich and had become wealthy and have need of nothing. But what was the reality? The reality was they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought, back to our first misconception, they thought they were at the spiritual zenith of their human existence. And what was the crashing reality delivered to them? You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're miserable. What a shock to their system, if they were listening and if they cared to listen. But the attitude that says, I don't need the local church, reveals an attitude of self-superiority like you see at the church of Laodicea. Go to Romans chapter 12. You look at Romans chapter 12. The attitude that says, I don't need the local church is wrong because it displays a fundamental misunderstanding of the local church. To say, I don't need the local church reveals that really I don't understand what the local church is all about. In Romans chapter 12, you begin kind of the so what portion of the book of Romans. It's been very, very doctrinal, very teaching oriented up to chapter 11 and verse 36. And when you get to chapter 12, you get into what's sometimes called the ethical exhortation part of Paul's epistle. That is, he is taking the doctrine, the teaching that he has given previously, and he is giving, here's the practical application of it all. And it begins thusly in chapter 12 and verse 1. It's turned towards the individual. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, Todd, I remember that from your Bible class years ago, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Y'all aren't the only ones that have had to memorize Todd's verses. It begins with the individual, the inward focus. Present your body as a living sacrifice. You're not your own anymore. You belong to God. Give your life over to Him. Interestingly, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. The Christian is not to take the mold of this world, but is to be changed, is to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Now notice what the Christian does at the end of verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before I engage in any activity, before I do anything, what question must I be able to answer? Is this godly? Can I prove my behavior? Can I prove my action? You know, some of the questions that we talk about being gray areas sometimes, a lot of that is resolved when we just pick up Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 and realize a Christian's responsibility is to prove their behavior is godly. That settles a lot of issues right there. But then pick up in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think highly of himself, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, the emphasis here is on what? As we're about to broach into the subject that deals with Christians and their relationships one with another, what is Paul's fear? that what would crop up and destroy the fellowship among believers? Pride. Haughtiness. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or in ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You look especially at verses 3 through 10 there. As it takes a more introspective look at the relationship that Christians have towards one another in the same body. You think about this, and notice with me verse 5. We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of another. And I understand the term body can be used in different ways. Sometimes we can refer to the church in a universal sense. Here I believe, as we're talking about gifts and how those gifts would benefit one another, I think the language would lead us to understand that the body under consideration here would just be the local church. And how do we relate to one another in a local church? Well, verse 5. Number one, we've got to be a part of that local body. And thus to pop off and to say at the very onset that the local church is unimportant, I don't need the local church, comes to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 12 and basically just rips the page out of the book. Or how about verse 6? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. And he goes on to list a number of gifts. You think about this question. In the local church, what are we doing in the local church? Tell you, one thing that we are called to do in the local church is to use our gifts to build up one another. To use our gifts. To use whatever gift or ability we have to lend to the edification of the body, to build up the body, to make it stronger. You know, sometimes we get to the attitude that says, I don't need the local church. Maybe because we're unwilling to do our part in the local church. Look at verse 10. What does the local church look like? Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Now, let's be honest for a second. Sometimes this statement can be made because people have had an experience in a local church that is not the experience that Scripture would mandate. Here is guidance for the local church. Here is what the local church is to look like. Here is what the local church is to do. Here is how the local church is to act. It is to be loving. You look in verse 13, the body is to be hospitable. Verses 15 and 16, there is to be unity in the body. Verse 11, there is to be diligence toward one another and fervency towards one another. And just because I may have had a bad experience before doesn't mean I can write off everything that even relates to that subject. But here's something that we need to consider. If we're going to say, I don't need the local church, we're standing against Paul. were standing against the Holy Spirit that was inspiring Paul to write. You look on a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If we're to say that I don't need the local church, the attitude is wrong because that flies in the face of what Scripture says. Scripture speaks in very clear language of the fact that the local church was in the habit of coming together as a body, as a unified group. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." This is something Paul was commanding everywhere in all the churches. Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." They were all to come together, and in their coming together, they were setting something aside. You can go back into 1 Corinthians 11 and see the same principle. They were coming together. The body comes together. Paul gives great instruction on this in chapter 12 and chapter 14. That the body was to come together, and it was to come together to edify itself, for the edifying of itself in love. To just haphazardly then come up with the notion that really the local church is just not that important, it doesn't hold water. Hebrews chapter 10 addresses the idea of Christians coming together, assemblies that happened. But I want you to think of this. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's take this to a different plane. This attitude is wrong, I would submit to you, because it shows a lack of concern for brethren. When I say I don't need the local church, what that is in essence saying is I don't need my brethren. I don't need my brethren. Which in and of itself is a selfish attitude. As Paul would tell us, Philippians chapter 2, we're to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. The great example of that being Jesus Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. Paul says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation?" Verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." Chapter 14 and verse 12, "Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Chapter 14 and verse 5, "That the church may receive edification." The attitude that says, "I don't need the local church," says, "I don't need my brethren." And we're instructed just the contrary in Scripture. We're told, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we all play a part. We are a body, we are a unit, we are an organization, and we hold a responsibility one towards another. And whatever one element, whatever one point of that organism isn't doing its part, the organism suffers as a whole. What we need are individual Christians who are committed. Who are committed to the Lord. Who are committed to the local church. Who are committed to each other. We noted Philippians chapter 2 already. Think of this last point with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. When I say I don't need the local church, and thus I refuse to be involved with the church, and I refuse to be there for my brethren, and I refuse to attend the assemblies. You know why that attitude is wrong? It demonstrates a contempt for leadership. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, as the Hebrew writer closes his epistle. He says in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I hear people come up with all sorts of rationalizations for why they shouldn't have to listen to the elders. And for why the leaders that are over them really are not worthy of their attention. They're older. They're disconnected. They don't know what they're doing. They're uninvolved. a lot, and I see this from having my own father be an elder. I've seen this working in a local church now that has elders. There's a lot of work that an elder does that is behind the scenes. And if people knew the half of it, I would reckon people would have a wholly different perspective of the office. But to come to the point where we say, I don't need the local church, I don't need the assemblies, I don't need any of the opportunities that the elders have set aside, that, you know, we've got the assemblies on Sundays, we've got the assembly on Wednesday evening, we've got times like this where the elders set aside a week or part of a week to have Bible studies throughout the week, or we have the week in June where they set aside a week in the morning and we come together and we have studies in, to just look at these opportunities and say, I don't need them, I don't need the local church, I don't need what it provides. What that attitude says is, I don't care for the elders, and I don't care what they say. Now here's the rub on that. It's the person from misconception number one that normally is the one who is saying misconception number two. It is normally the person who is viewing themselves at the pinnacle of spirituality that comes to the point and says, I don't need the local church. I can submit to God just fine in the comfort of my own house, in the comfort of my own apartment, at the lake, in the boat, in the deer stand. I don't need the local church. I've got my relationship with God just fine, and that's how it's going to remain. But here's the problem with that. 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 5, pardon me. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the problem. If we cannot submit to the earthly leaders that are ordained by God, how can we even fathom that we're going to submit to the one who ordained them? If we cannot submit to the elders, to the office which God has ordained, how can we even fathom to convince ourselves that yes, we're going to submit to God, but we're not going to submit to the ones that He has ordained to lead us? 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." If we're going to go with the language that is presented here, elders are not so much shepherds as they are under shepherds, serving only by the direction of the chief shepherd, the one to whom they are accountable. And then you notice verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." The idea that I don't need the local church betrays either the fact that I am overcome with pride, or it betrays the fact that I just don't know my Scripture and I don't have the type of relationship with God that I claim to. And finally, I want you to think about this with me. We'll be quick about it. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Misconception number 3. God accepts me because I'm sincere. As long as I'm sincere, God approves of me. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's not discount the fact that sincerity is important as a Christian. John chapter 4 and verse 24, "In our worship, we ought to be sincere. God is spirit. Those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." We need sincerity. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and Peter would talk to us here about the love that we are to have one for another. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently and with a pure heart." Sincere love. Sincerity ought to be present in our worship and our love. Really, Paul would make the case in Philippians chapter 1 that sincerity needs to be present in every facet of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul would say, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God. Certainly, sincerity is a must in the lives of Christians. Christianity cannot devolve down to just rote activity, to mindless action. If that's what Christianity has become, it's lost all its potency. It's just a shell of what it could be. Christianity requires sincerity. It requires genuineness. But understand this. While we are called to have sincerity, and while we could probably deal with more lessons and more studies on sincerity, understand this. That sincerity in the life of a Christian, or in any facet, does not excuse error. Sincerity is great. Sincerity is necessary. But sincerity is not an end to itself. We can demonstrate this from Scripture. What did Paul say there in Philippians 1, 10 and 11? Yes, it was sincerity that was necessary, but it was sincerity that was accompanied by righteousness, by obedience, by activity. But look at this example with me. Look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And here you've got Paul giving his defense of his life and of his conversion. In Acts chapter 22, he begins there in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept silent all the more. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, and also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. But then what happened? He had the encounter on the road to Damascus. And his conversion comes in verse 16 when Ananias comes and speaks to him and instructs him in verse 16. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The conversion happens, verse 18. He leaves Jerusalem. And in verse 21, he is sent then to the Gentiles. And that's the mention of the Gentiles is going to incite the crowd again and have them calling for Paul's head. But you go back there earlier in chapter 22. He had done all of these things in good conscience. He had been completely zealous. But zeal is not an end to itself. Paul himself would say this in Romans chapter 10. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They are sincere for God. Not according to knowledge. Here's the point. We can be sincere. But just as Paul was here, we can be mistaken even in our sincerity. What is necessary alongside of the sincerity is knowledge, is obedience. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, what is necessary besides sincerity is righteousness. There are a lot of misconceptions that can pop up in the lives of Christians. There's a lot more we could talk about. We're not going to do it, though. But hopefully we've been able to discuss some things that might be helpful, might be eye-opening. The great danger is pride. Pride that would promote me above my brethren. Pride that would lead me to think that I don't need my brethren and I don't need the local church. And then there's the ever-present danger of just not knowing God's Word. We must be the kind of people that are willing to open the book. We've got to be the kind of people that are willing to read from it and learn from it.
And when it confronts us, even with our faults, we have to be the kind of people to step up and to man up to our responsibilities. And whatever changes need to be made, we've got to be the kind of people that are willing to make those changes. That is the mark of true sincerity. To be confronted with wrong and be willing to admit that, yes, even my sincerity, I was wrong, but to maintain my sincerity, I'm changing. If you look at your life this evening and you're out of step with how God would have you to live, you've got a great opportunity right now to make some changes. Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ before. You can come to Him tonight. You can turn from a life of sin. You can confess Him as your Lord and Savior, and you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe as a Christian you have left the Lord and haven't been living as you should. You have a chance to come back to Him this evening. We'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's anything that we can do to help you in your walk to heaven, would you let us know by coming while we stand and while we sing?